Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Acts 7, verse 1. A few weeks ago, we had an introduction to this passage to help us understand, help us ponder some glorious truths, and I pray that you spent some time thinking and pondering about those things. And I pray that God would give us wisdom and understanding as we walk through this passage this morning. So this morning we will look at Stephen's sermon contained in Acts 7, beginning in verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning. And I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan and the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" May the Lord bless His Word this morning. Before we look closer at Stephen's sermon this morning, let's review our four points that we were to ponder to prepare for this sermon. First, as Stephen stands before his accusers, he is not preaching a sermon that he had prepared specifically for this occasion. But secondly, we do not want to think that Stephen was completely unprepared, but had certainly previously studied the Scriptures well. Third, the content of Stephen's sermon. His sermon has two main topics: the history of Israel, that covers approximately 2,000 years from Abraham right up to when Stephen is preaching, to show their constant rebellion and continual breaking of the covenant of works that God had placed them under, and the declaration and exaltation of God and His perfect and complete faithfulness to all His promises that He made to them in the covenant of works and in the covenant of grace as declared to their forefathers. And the fourth thing to ponder is that this sermon and what follows with Stephen is the preface to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And while there is no argument against God being the primary author of Acts, there is a good possibility that Paul was Luke's source for these historical events in the life and ministry of Stephen as God's faithful servant. With that as our foundation, let's look closer at God's sermon, preached by Stephen, recorded by Luke, given to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. Let's take a closer look at God's sermon, preached by Stephen, recorded by Luke, given to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we have Stephen's sermon recorded in the pages of Scripture, the things that Stephen actually said, but we have them by the recording that God caused Luke to record as he was guided by the Holy Spirit, and as men died in ages to follow, that we would have an English Bible set before us. In other words, 2,000 years ago, our brother Stephen preached a sermon, and this sermon is still God-honoring and still God-glorifying today as we read it. And I pray as we unpack it, as we give it sense, God would be honored, that we would be fed, and by faith, Stephen would still speak. So let's take a look at Stephen's sermon this morning. Verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, in other words, they had arrested Stephen. They had brought him before this council. They were accusing him of wrongdoing. Remember, this is very, very closely to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In other words, as Stephen is getting ready to preach the history of Israel, as he's getting ready to preach the faithfulness of God, he does so as a follower of Jesus who has just been crucified by these same people. And Stephen begins by saying, brothers and fathers. We must understand that in Scripture uses the phrase brother and fathers in two different ways. It does so to refer to the physical people in our physical families, but it also does so to refer to people who are in God's church. In other words, as we become Christians, all other Christians become our brothers and sisters in Christ. But even more specifically, the one that preached the gospel to you, the one that witnessed the gospel to you when you were converted by God's grace, when you were saved by the work of the Holy Spirit, that person becomes your spiritual father. And we clearly see these terms used from Paul to Timothy and Paul to Titus and Paul to other people, that he was the one that God used to bring them to the faith, and he refers to himself as their father in the faith and their sons of his in the faith. But we have to see that when the Scriptures uses the term brothers and fathers or sisters referring to physical people, we must not then confuse the church with the nation or the church with the family. In other words, we must be very careful in Scripture to keep the natural people separated from the spiritual people. Because if we blend them, if we confuse them, then we will, by mistake, blend the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. In other words, it is of utmost importance to understand the difference between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. Physical Israel is under God's wrath. Spiritual Israel is under His grace. And so as Stephen starts this sermon, he is simply referring to people that have the same earthly heritage as him. So in respect, he says, brothers and fathers. He is speaking to the physical family of Israel. Stephen says, hear me. He doesn't say, hear me as a man. He says, hear me as the servant of God. He says, hear me as he is guided by the Holy Spirit to speak words of truth that will condemn his brothers and fathers. He continues, the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. In other words, as Stephen starts the history lesson in this sermon, he starts with Abraham, which the Jews would agree that he is the father of their physical nation, and we would agree that he is used as a picture of the father of the faith for the Christian church. And the reason why it's important that Stephen starts with Abraham as he talks to his physical brothers and fathers is that he's reminding them that Abraham was a pagan. That the nation of Israel was a nation that was born by the work of God, not born out of being a good nation. Abraham was a pagan who lived in a pagan land among pagan people who, from history, tell us that they worshiped the moon and the stars. And God calls this man out of that pagan nation to be his child. And so we know that from Scripture that Abraham becomes a Christian, he becomes a believer, but he's also the physical man through whom God creates the physical nation of Israel. But if we miss the fact that the nation of Israel started from a pagan, then we miss how horrible and how devious it is when they boast before God for being such a special nation. In other words, can the church boast in who she is? Certainly not. We understand that we were sinners, that we were God haters, that we were God's enemies, and by His grace, And by His power and by His Word, He saves us. So when we rightly understand Christianity, we can't boast in the church because the church has been birthed by Almighty God. When we think of the church, we should be boasting in Almighty God, not in ourselves. So too the nation of Israel. When the nation of Israel looked at their heritage rightly, they should be boasting that God Almighty made a nation out of nothing, out of one man. And this man is childless. So we need to see that God is calling Abraham out of a pagan nation, but He's also promising to lead him to a land that He will show him. That's a step of faith. How many of us have moved? If you've moved, I guarantee you knew where you were going, where you were moving to, and you sent the moving truck to the place you were moving. But Abraham is being called out from his kindred, out from the land that he knows, to a nation that he has never been to. And he is trusting that God will actually do what He promised to bring him into that land. Verse 4. Then Abraham went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. In other words, Stephen, a Jew, is talking to Jews and he's reminding them the land that you are standing on is the land that God gave to Abraham. We also need to see that God didn't remove Abraham from Haran until his father died. In other words, God stripped Abraham of all family and called him out as the head of this new family. He would be the head of physical Israel, and again, he is used as a reference to the church. Verse 5. Yet God gave Abraham no inheritance in it, not even a foot length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. In other words, Abraham spent his entire life being a sojourner, roaming on the face of the earth. He is a perfect picture of the church. The church does not have the earth as her home. She is an alien and a stranger in this land, and we are to be sojourners, going where the Lord calls us to go, speaking what the Lord calls us to speak, and not worshiping the physical ground that we live on. And again, as God is making all these promises, Abraham has no child. Verse 6. And God spoke to this effect, that Abraham's offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. In other words, God is saying, I will give your offspring this land, but He's pointing to a time that is very much in the distance. So you have the whole life of Abraham. You have the life of those that followed after him. And then you have his family going to Egypt because, as we will see, there was a famine in the land. But God doesn't build up the nation of Israel in comfort and ease. He builds up the nation of Israel in a foreign country. And He promises Abraham, He declares to Abraham that as I build up your offspring, they will be in a stranger's land and those strangers will enslave them. We have to understand that history is in the hand of God. We always want to point to the blessings that God brings us, but we don't necessarily want to look how He brought them about. We have to understand that generation after generation after generation after generation after generation died. Then God brought the people of Israel to Canaan. There were many generations that died in exile in Egypt. Let's continue. And God spoke to this effect, that His offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. And again, this is referring to their time in Egypt where God built a nation. But I will judge the nation that they serve. I hope you ask the question, why did He judge them when He judged them? Were they not wronging the people of Israel for quite a long period of time before God judged them? Certainly, they were. God judges when He pleases. God pours out His wrath when He pleases. God does justice when He pleases. But the thing that we can count on is that God will always and ultimately accomplish all justice and conquer all the enemies of the church. He may not do it in your lifetime, but He will do it at the second coming. Verse 7. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship Me in this place. So the goal for God to build the nation in Egypt was to make a people that He would free from slavery, that He would carry to Canaan for one reason, that they would worship Almighty God in this place. And again, think about who Stephen is speaking to. Those that killed Christ. Those that claim to love God with their lips, but as Jesus says, their heart is far from Him. Verse 8. And He gave him the covenant of circumcision. God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. I just want to touch on this. We don't want to spend too much time on this today because it's too big a topic. But we need to understand that the covenant of circumcision is a sign of the covenant of works, not a sign of the covenant of grace. Therefore, it is not the sign of the church, but it is the sign of the physical nation of Israel. Why is that important? Because some today would argue that the sign of circumcision was the sign of the church of old, and therefore it has application in the church of new. And that's a bad assumption. It's wrong theology. It's a wrong conclusion. And we will cover that on Sunday nights coming up. I'm not sure when we'll start, but we are planning on having a series of new covenant theology so that we can contrast the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. One, so that we can uphold the law as good, but also so that we can uphold the gospel as far together glorious, more glorious than the law. And so God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. In other words, God's infinite glorious wisdom had a method in how to get the people to Egypt. It was through the wickedness of the patriarchs. Again, another evidence why the family of the patriarchs can't boast in their existence. The patriarchs so hated Joseph that they sold him into slavery. How does that give you the ability to boast that you're the nation of God? Your beginnings are not of glory, but of sin and rebellion. But did that knock God off his throne? Was that not God's plan? Look at how Stephen continues. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. See, it is a temptation in our hearts and minds today that when hard times come, we automatically conclude that God isn't with us. He's forsaken us. Well, guess what you do when you do that? You call God a liar. Because God promises never to leave us, never to forsake us. And so when Joseph is sold into slavery, the patriarchs are definitely sinning, definitely rebelling, and yet Stephen rightly says, but God was with him. So as Joseph is sold into slavery, God is with him. And Stephen continues in verse 10 and he says, and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's a great summary. It points to the right things. But when you read the history of Joseph in Egypt, you may not come to that conclusion. So praise God, by the wisdom of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we have this summary. Because Joseph is sold into slavery. Joseph is made a slave in the house of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife accuses him of sexual wrongdoing. Potiphar has him thrown in prison. He serves in prison. He does his time. He's doing what he should do. He even does favor to servants of the king, and yet those servants forget him, and he remains in prison year after year after year. And then finally, one day, he's brought before the king. And this summary becomes a reality. But if we don't understand that even in his slavery in Potiphar's house, even in the accusations of sexual impurity that were false accusations, even in his false imprisonment, even in being left in prison by those that promised to get him out of prison, the phrase of 9b has to be true. God was with him. And so God had a purpose for leaving Joseph in prison. And God has a purpose for leaving us in our trials. Because he is actually accomplishing something good for the glory of his name and for the good of our faith and our soul. And so God rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. There's no other conclusion, but God Almighty caused the king of Egypt to show Joseph favor. Think about it. Would the President of the United States ever dip his hand into prison and pull someone out of prison and make him the right-hand man in the nation of America and also make him head of his own household? Never would it happen. And yet here we have Joseph being pulled out of prison and not only being second in command in the nation of Egypt, but it even says that the king put him over his own household. Meaning that he trusted him. This can only be accomplished by Almighty God as he works the king's heart in whichever way he pleases. The writer of Proverbs says that God turns the heart of the king like a watercourse whichever way he pleases. If you've ever seen a picture of somebody with rice paddies and they have the ability to shut off different canals and flood this rice paddy, then drain this rice paddy, and they're just taking water and putting it where they want it. And that's what the writer of Proverbs says of God and the heart of the most powerful man in a nation, that God turns his heart whichever way he pleases. So could God have turned his heart before Joseph was afflicted? Could God have turned his heart before he spent time in prison? Could he have turned his heart before he was accused of sexual impropriety? Of course he could, but he didn't. So therefore, we need to understand he didn't want to. Because whatever God does, it's because he wants to do it. There's more wisdom in the way he did it than in the way he could have done it. Verse 11, Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, a great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. Moses, as he wrote the book of Genesis, if you read in chapter 50 in Genesis, it says, "And God sent Joseph to Egypt to save many lives." In other words, as Joseph is sent to Egypt by the evil of his brothers, God means it for the saving of many lives. Were people of Egypt saved because they had food to eat? Yes. Were other people from other countries saved by the food they ate? Yes. But what people is he pointing to in the book of Genesis? It is the physical nation of Israel. Verse 12, "But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit." The patriarchs, the ones that sold Joseph into slavery, are now being sent to Egypt to see if they can find some food. Verse 13, "And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers." We need to understand that the history that Stephen is telling is the history of Israel. As he speaks to his brothers and his fathers, he is telling the right history of Israel. He's telling of God's divine favor upon them as a nation, so that they would even be a nation. But he's also showing them that their beginnings was not the beginnings of their own flesh, but were the beginnings by the almighty declaration of God. And here we see a declaration that Jacob died and our fathers, meaning all the patriarchs, they all died in the nation of Egypt. Why? Because they were held captive for 400 years. Again, generation after generation after generation died in Egypt. What does this point to? That the promises that God made were to be fulfilled by another. There's many that say that Isaac was the child of promise, and yet Isaac is dead. There's many that said Jacob was the child of promise, but Jacob's dead. All of the patriarchs died in Egypt, pointing to the fact that the promise that God made would be fulfilled by others. Verse 16, "And they," meaning the dead, "were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." In other words, Abraham, in his sojourning, bought this cave to bury his wife. And as Jacob was about to die, he said to the people of Israel, he said, "Listen, when you leave this place, take my bones and bury them in another land." In other words, that was a statement of faith by Jacob saying, "I believe the promise that was made to Abraham, that our people will be removed someday from Egypt. It won't be me. It will be another. And when you leave, take my bones as a testimony to the promise of God." Verse 17, "But as the time of the promise drew near," Stephen is being very specific here. There was a time set by Almighty God. Remember? "And your people will be afflicted for 400 years. Not 300 years, not 450 years, but 400 years. "And as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph." What he means is another king who did not show favor to Joseph and his people. Verse 19, "And this king dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. And we need to see, as Stephen tells the history of Israel, he does so by the life of Moses in increments of 40 years. So here in verse 20, we see that Moses was born. And he was beautiful in God's sight. Again, we've talked about this before. Moses is not being referred to as beautiful in God's sight because he was a cute little baby. Moses was beautiful in the sight of God because Moses was a child of the king. Moses was the elect of God, and God's favor was on him. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. His mother and his father knew the edict. They knew that they had to expose their child, and yet they fought against it. They kept their child for 3 months, and yet as he grew, they were no longer able to hide him. They were no longer able to keep him safe by hiding him, so they exposed their child. Verse 21, and when he was exposed, how was Moses exposed? He was put in a little raft, a little reed basket in the Nile River, filled with wild animals, filled with crocodiles, filled with animals that would eat small children floating in the water. It's not a pretty scene, but that was the point. The people of Egypt wanted to see the next generation of the Israelites suffer and die. They did not want the male children to live because they were afraid that the people were becoming too numerous. So this is how powerful, how manly they were. They killed the children. And when Moses was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel and a beautiful picture when God adopts those who are saved by his grace. In other words, the nation of Egypt is putting out statements of death towards the Israelites. There are people enforcing that these little ones must be killed. And here's Pharaoh's daughter reaching, as it were, into the Nile and pulling out Moses and adopting him and raising him as her own child. Again, this is by the favor of Almighty God, that instead of being exposed and dying, Moses is growing up in the palace of his enemy. That's a beautiful picture. Verse 22, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And here's the beginning of the next 40-year section. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Stephen is pointing to the fact that God is moving in the heart of Moses, causing him to have care for his nation, for his brothers, his physical family. Verse 24. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Think about this. The nation of the Egyptians is on the head of the Israelites. And now one of the Israelites has killed an Egyptian. The one that was saved from the Nile, that one that was being raised by Pharaoh's daughter, has now killed an Egyptian. What happens when he kills the Egyptian? Do the people of Israel say, God has sent us a redeemer? God has sent us one to get us out of this horrible place? Verse 25, Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. Again, this is a glorious picture of Christ and his coming and his saving of his people. But they did not understand. Just as when Jesus came to his own knew him not and rejected him. Moses came to his own, and his own rejected him. And on the following day, verse 26, and on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling. Now this time, instead of an Egyptian and an Israelite quarreling, now it's two Israelites quarreling. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why are you wronging each other?" In other words, these two Israelites that should have been joined together in brotherly love, who should have been joined together against the enemy, instead are fighting one another. Verse 27, but the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" What should be the answer? God did. Right? They're asking a question. Who are you, Moses? Who made you in charge of us? God did. Verse 28, do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? So instead of seeing Moses' hand as the hand of the Redeemer, instead of seeing Moses' hand as the one who had freed them from being wronged by the Egyptian, instead they're now going to mock him. They're going to accuse him of wrongdoing, as if they're taking the side of the Egyptian. Verse 29, at this retort, Moses fled, became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Verse 30 is now the second 40-year stretch that begins. Moses is now 80 years old. Verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire and a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. The Bible tells us that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And as he refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is referring to them that he is their God at that moment, at that time. Why? Because they are with him in glory. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Moses, for the last 40 years, has been living in exile, has been living in a land of curse, so to say. And now God is meeting him and calling the place where he meets him holy ground. Verse 34, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Stephen skips over what transpires after that declaration. Moses arguing with God that he didn't have the ability to go, didn't have the ability to speak, didn't have the ability to do what God was sending him to do. And yet Stephen skips that, and he is pointing not to Moses' failings at this point, but once again pointing to the fact that the Israelites rejected God and therefore they reject Moses. Look at verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel. Again, Moses is a glorious picture, a glorious shadow of Jesus Christ being the head and redeemer of the church. This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. That reference in verse 36 is the death of Moses, and Moses dies at 120 years old. But as you look at this passage, Moses is now leading out the people that rejected him, just as Jesus Christ leads the church, those who rejected him. In other words, all of us were God-haters before we were God-lovers. All of us rejected the truth before we believed the truth. All of us were in unbelief before we had faith to believe. We go from running, refusing to submit to Jesus, to then following him as he leads us out of captivity. Verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. What happens in the history of Israel? Jesus says that he sends prophet after prophet after prophet to the nation of Israel. And what does the nation of Israel do? Reject prophet after prophet after prophet. Matter of fact, Jesus condemns them and says the blood of all the prophets should fall on their head, speaking to the people that Stephen is speaking to. But what should have happened by faith in the nation of Israel? Every time God sent them a prophet, they should have been listening and looking for the prophet that Moses is pointing to. Think of that. All Moses said was, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Well, we know from Scripture that this prophet that God would raise up is Jesus, and only Jesus. But they didn't know that. By faith, every time a prophet came to them, in their mind they should have said, is this the one? Is this the Messiah? And yet when you look at Jeremiah, you look at Ezekiel, you look at Daniel, you look at all the prophets preaching to the nation of Israel, and they're stoned, they're exiled, they're put in prison, and they're rejected. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness and with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Stephen is affirming the fact that the first five books of the Bible were living oracles given to Moses for the people of Israel. Again, he is judging the people of Israel as rejecting the Word of God because they have rejected God Himself. Look at verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey Him, but thrust Him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. We would read the story of the Red Sea, and we would think, boy, if we were there and saw the Red Sea and saw Pharaoh and his army being destroyed, that we would follow and listen to this man that is leading us. And yet, if we were there and we were not men and women of faith, we would have done the exact same thing that the Israelites did, and we would have rejected Moses just like they did. Let's not put ourselves on a pedestal and see ourselves different than Israel, because if we do, then we miss the beauty of the church. And we miss the hideousness of the fallen human heart. They constantly and continually reject God and His prophets. Look at verse 40. Saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. In other words, God Almighty did signs and wonders. He killed the firstborn in Egypt. He did all the 10 plagues. He killed Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea. And now, a short time later, they're in the wilderness. Moses is up on Mount Sinai speaking to Almighty God. And the first thing they want Aaron to do, Aaron, make for us gods to lead us. Think about what's being said here. In the folly of the fallen human heart, you think that you can make a god out of gold that can lead you rather than following Almighty God. How foolish is that? So they're asking Aaron, make for us a God that will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land, out of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. In other words, Moses has been faithful upon faithful upon faithful to a people that continually reject him. Matter of fact, at one point, God was going to strike the people dead at that moment, and Moses intercedes and prays for them as a picture of the mediatorial work of Christ on behalf of the church. And so Moses is up meeting with God, receiving the very words of Almighty God, and they throw him under the bus. Verse 41, and they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing. Look at very clearly at what Stephen says, in the works of their hands. In other words, what we should see about us, first and foremost, is that we are the work of God's hands. That Almighty God is the maker of all things. He is the giver of all life. He is the sustainer of all life. And now this group of people who had their lives rescued from the horrors of Egypt now make an idol of gold and rejoice in the work of their own hands. Do you see the hideousness of the fallen heart? Do you see why Moses writes in the book of Genesis that every inclination, every thought, every desire of their heart was only evil continually? Science tells us that things are always rotting and decaying. Nothing becomes new by time. Well, guess what? The fallen human heart in Genesis has not made itself better in 2014. The fallen human heart, apart from God's grace, is only wicked and breathes out wickedness continually. Every thought and imagination of the heart is only sinful continually. This is who we naturally are. This is who the world naturally is when we bring them the gospel. We shouldn't be surprised when they thrust us aside, when they thrusted Moses aside. So they're boasting in the work of their own hands. So as they offer sacrifices to this golden calf, they're actually offering idols to the work of their own hand. Verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven. This is where people put a wrong accusation against God. In other words, God made promises to Abraham. God, when He makes a promise, promises to fulfill it. And we know, because God is righteous and holy and good, that He fulfills all His promises. So God, in doing what He does in verse 42, is not a breaking of the promises He made. It's the evidence of Israel breaking the promises they made. In other words, God entered covenant with physical Israel, a covenant of works. A covenant that says, blessings if you obey, curses if you disobey. And so Stephen, in verse 42, is pointing to the fact that God is cursing the nation of Israel because of their disobedience. Verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. Isn't that what Paul writes about in Romans 1? That when we don't worship the one true God, when we don't thank the one true God, He gives us over to our own imagination, and what comes forth from our heart at that point is more sin. And then look what Stephen says. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? It's a rhetorical question. You did not. What did you do for 40 years? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. In other words, God makes a nation in Egypt. God rescues that nation from Egypt, and they stick out their fist at Him, and they reject Almighty God. And so God says, if you reject me, I will send you beyond Babylon. It's what their sins deserved. See, Stephen is quoting Old Testament passages. Stephen is giving interpretation of Old Testament passages. Why? Because he's proving that he's a physical Israelite, and he's unashamed of being a physical Israelite, but he is boasting in the fact that he is now a child of the King, and that these words that they reject from Scripture, he now believes with his whole heart and his mind. He's not ashamed of being a physical Jew, but he's not finding his pleasure in being a physical Jew. He's finding his pleasure in being a servant of God. Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. And we know from the book of Hebrews that Moses saw the pattern in heaven. And the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry, his incarnation, where he dwelt among us. He was the presence of God in a tent on earth. Verse 45, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. In other words, God is being faithful to his promise. The Israelites constantly and continually reject God, and yet he's fulfilling his promise to bring them into the promised land. And Joshua leads them into the promised land, again as a type, a picture of Christ leading the church in victory. And God is the one driving out the nations so that the Israelites have a place to dwell. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What a glorious picture of the majesty of God. Can you picture a being seating in the heavens with his feet on the earth? How glorious and awesome he is. The picture is of this king who his throne is in heaven and his footstool is the earth. How can we boast when we have a little speck of dust as our possession on the earth? What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? As Solomon finished the temple, he stood back in awe. The temple was altogether lovely. The temple was glorious, covered with gold and jewels. It was perfect. It was what God designed to build. And yet Solomon stood back and said, how can a God who is infinite dwell in this tiny little place? And then he prays for God to give them favor as his people. This is the end of Stephen's sermon. His last statement is, did not my hand make all these things? This is the end of Stephen's sermon. Next week we will look at Stephen's rebuke, at Stephen's judgment that he casts upon those that he's speaking to. But if we miss the beauty that's here, it's like one of us standing up and giving a perfect recital of how the nation of America came to be as we stood before the leaders and governors and the authorities in our country. But giving the history of America and giving the history of Israel wasn't the point of giving history. It was the point of holding the nation of Israel accountable. Stephen stood as a beacon of light before these people. And yet it was God's design in Stephen's sermon to condemn those that were listening. Stephen was sent by the hand of God to be the voice of judgment, to proclaim a judgment on those who had killed and rejected Christ. God is declared in this text to be perfectly faithful in all his dealings with Israel. The fact that there are Israelites for Stephen to talk to is the evidence of the faithfulness of God. God was faithful in the covenant of works that he made with Israel. Some today say that God failed. Some even say that there are yet still promises left undone for physical Israel. Some say that God promised things that he's yet to accomplish for the people of Israel. But I want to ask us a question. What did the church of old have to say about the promises of God? In other words, we're the church for sure, but we're the church removed by thousands of years from this point in history. So what did the church at that time say about the faithfulness of God? Listen to what Joshua wrote. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them. For the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. If the church is going to preach a sermon thousands of years ago, we need to listen. God was faithful and fulfilled all his promises to Israel. And Israel was completely unfaithful to God. Joshua says in another place, "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you." Every time Israel is cast out of the land of Israel, we should be praising God for being faithful to his word. And yet many say, "God, how could you let that happen? How could you let these mean armies come in and hurt these poor people?" Why? Because they worshiped other gods and didn't obey God, and he promised to do so. Therefore, he had to do so because God is always faithful to his word. See, we have to be very careful that we don't accuse God of wrongdoing when he only does what he promises to do. When people break covenant with him, he judges them. Recorded in 1 Kings, after Solomon had finished the temple, we read these words. "Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with his hands outstretched towards heaven, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised.' Not one word has failed. All of his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to Him, to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His rules, which He commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God, day and night, and may He maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is no other God. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in His statutes and keeping His commandments at this day. When we read about God turning away, when we read about God turning His back, when we read about God giving people over, we must understand He is talking to physical people, not the church. This is where it is so dangerous to confuse the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, promises to never leave us or forsake us. And yet, time and time again, God forsakes people throughout the Bible. But He never forsakes His bride. He never forsakes His church. He forsakes those who refuse to submit to Him. The physical nation of Israel should have been destroyed in the Red Sea with the Egyptians if it was not for the grace of God. The Israelites should have been destroyed with all the nations that died in Canaan, but not for the grace of the Lord. Why was God extra gracious to the physical nation of Israel? So that Jesus Christ could be born a Jew. When it says that He fulfilled all that He said to Moses, He was speaking of the covenant of works, because Moses prophesied that God would raise up a prophet like him, and that hadn't happened yet. So when Solomon is praising God, when Joshua is praising God, that all the promises of God were fulfilled, they're speaking of the covenant of works. Because God Almighty, for our sake and for the sake of the whole church, did not fulfill the promise of the covenant of grace until Christ died on the cross of Calvary, and 3 days later He was raised from the grave. This is why it's dangerous to blend the two covenants. If you blend the two covenants, your heart will be shaken every day, thinking and wondering if God will forsake you today, thinking and wondering if God will be faithful to you today. And the Bible tells you that God will always and only be faithful to you as His child. He will never leave you, never forsake you. Why? Because if He leaves and forsakes you, He would be leaving and forsaking Himself. Because the church is in His Son, and the Father cannot forsake His Son. Again, clearly, the broken covenant was not due to God's unfaithfulness. The broken covenant was due to Israel's unfaithfulness. Israel is declared to be covenant breakers throughout the Scripture. Here in Stephen's sermon and throughout the Scriptures by the prophets and the apostles, Israel committed spiritual adultery against a faithful husband and a treason against the holy God. There is a theme through Scripture that Israel is called a whore, a prostitute. Why? Because she turned her back on the faithful husband to go after false lovers. They loved themselves rather than loving God. Isn't that the definition of sin? That we naturally come into this world and think that we are worthy of praise, that we are worthy of worship, that we are worthy of all the love and attention. And yet by God's grace, He conquers us, and we realize by faith that God alone deserves all worship, honor, praise, and love. We must understand that it is by God's graciousness that the physical nation of Israel existed when Jesus Christ was born. And as Stephen, a Jew, stands before this mock court, he is condemning them as being a long line of adulterers who have committed spiritual adultery against the holy God, and they need to repent or they too will perish. And again, we not only see Israel's unfaithfulness in this sermon, But we need to see that Stephen is exalting God as not merely being perfectly faithful, fulfilling all his promises that he made to physical Israel, but Stephen is also exalting the glorious truth that God was faithfully fulfilling all the gospel promises in Christ Jesus as declared in the covenant of grace. Think about it. Think about how many years went by between Moses saying that God would raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers till the day that Jesus was born a Jew. The church, from the time Moses said that to the time that Jesus came, was trusting and praying and waiting for the coming Messiah. And yet side by side with that faithful church was the nation of Israel shaking their fist at Almighty God every single day of their life. That's why when Jesus stepped on the scene, very few said, "Praise God, He is the King of David. Praise God, He is the Messiah. Praise God, this is the promised one of Israel." The majority of the people of Israel said, "Crucify Him, crucify Him. We would rather have Barabbas, a murderer and a liar, instead of the King of the Jews." So as we see God being faithful to the covenant of grace, we need to understand that even though that we are wicked sinners, just like physical Israel, that we, just like them, deserving death, deserving destruction, deserving judgment, deserving wrath, instead we get grace. Instead we get mercy. Instead, we get the love of God in, by, and because of Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel is such good news, that sinners, undeserving of what they get exactly what God wants to give them. And therefore, the church is the true Israel of God. The church is the offspring in Jesus, the long-promised ones, the family of Abraham. We can call Abraham our father and be unashamed. Why? Because we have Jesus as our king. Physical Israel today can call Abraham their father, but they have to do so in shame because they rejected the faith of Abraham. They rejected the God of Abraham. They rejected the God of Moses. They have rejected the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We need to witness to Jews today. Why? Because they need Christ Jesus to save them. They are not saved because they have genes that tie back to Abraham. They will be saved like us by faith alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone, in Christ alone, for their eternal joy. May we spend all of our life, all of our talents, all of our abilities making much of Jesus and much of the glorious gospel of grace for the glory of God and for our eternal joy. I pray that as you sang this morning earlier, that you felt your soul just lifting, that all the burdens of the week, all the cares of the flesh, all the trials of this life are lifted as we sing praise to our God, as we sing glorious truths to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray every day your heart soars that way by faith, so that as we gather together to sing, as we sing corporately, we are gathered around the throne with all the saints of all the ages before. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are singing side by side with us. Moses singing side by side with us. Stephen singing side by side with us to the glory of the faithful one, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has done and will do always and only according to his promises. May we believe his word is true. May we trust his promises as being sure and fixed, just as the stars are in the heaven, just as the earth hangs in the sky. God's promises will never, ever fail. And the church can walk victorious, not because we're not sinful, not because we've done everything right, because our King has done everything right, and he is altogether lovely. And in his hand, there is no worrying, there is no fretting, there is no fear. There is only hope and there is only worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our brother Stephen. We thank you for his glorious message that he preached to the council. We thank you for his summary of the history of Israel. We thank you, Lord, for his exposing of their sin and their rebellion so that we could see the faithfulness of God more clearly. Lord, help us to freely confess our sin so that against that black backdrop of our sin, the glorious gospel of grace will shine all the more beautiful. Lord, forgive us for the times that in our worry, in our fear, in our doubt, we actually accuse you of wrongdoing. What a horrible sin to accuse the perfect one of doing wrong. Father, lead us in a way that is honoring to you this week. Lead us in a way that is helpful and needful for us this week. Lord, teach us that being comfortable isn't always the way that God leads his people. That God cares more about us being made into his image than he does about making us comfortable in this world. May we be a thankful people that God has that end in mind, that he desires all his children to be conformed to the image of his Son. And may we praise him this week. May we trust him this week that the promise in Romans is true for every single person who believes that there is a day coming that we will be glorified, that we will be in his presence, and we will be like him. Oh, what a day that will be to see you face to face, Lord, to have no more sin, no more worry, no more fear, no more doubt. No more loving the things of this world for wrong reasons, only worship of you. Lord, cause our hearts to eagerly, eagerly await your return this week. And in that burning, in that waiting, in that eagerness, cause us to be ready and equipped to preach your gospel when you open doors. Cause us to be ready to give an account for our hope that's within us. Because you are our hope. You are our refuge. You are our salvation. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.